We will be in chapter 3, and we will take the last section of the text. Matthew chapter 3. So it is our hope and prayer that the Lord would be with us in this moment as we once again glean from the word of the Lord. We are in the Gospel of Matthew for a season now, and again, it is proving to be very providential, given the fact that here at Christ Redeemer, we went through the book of Exodus, the second book in the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And so in Exodus, we were given the law of God, but we were given this trajectory of God's people. And we saw there that they were in bondage in Egypt, and they were rescued by the grace of God in many ways, of course, and liberated into the wilderness where it was difficult, but they were free. And much that occurred there, I'm not going to spend time rehearsing all of that, but all that to say that everything that we read about in Exodus pointed to this moment in many ways. And I think we'll see that as we read the text and as we come to this place in Matthew chapter 3, beginning to verse 13, where it literally gives us the baptism of Jesus. And to be quite honest with you, many of us in the church, even if you grew up in church, have not rightly fully understood the baptism of Jesus. We have taken it super generally, that we've missed the forest for the trees, if you will. And so we want to see exactly what the text, this is why it's very helpful then to exegetically work through texts of Scripture so that we're not taking, for example, just the section that we're looking at today outside of what all of Scripture has already been saying or will say as we continue to read. And the Bible is chock full of information, but it's more than just information you will read in a manual or something you're studying online. Certainly if you're taking classes or if you're being instructed in some way, shape, or form, that is very important for the success of your education, maybe your job, your career. But the Word of God is much deeper, much different. They are not just words on a page. It is living. It is active. It is doing something. In the heart of the person that has been radically saved, it does something. This is why you will find as you grow in your Christian walk that you learn that you need and desire the Word of God more and more. If you're like me and you can admit that early on in your Christian walk, you heard that it's important to study God's Word, it's important to read your Bible, you might have even been given a Bible, and so you took in the information, think, well, of course, I hear what you're saying, I know what you're talking about. But inevitably what happens is you realize over time, oh, there's something much deeper here, something more profound, and over the course of your Christian growth and maturity, it becomes apparent, this is a book like no other. These are words that convert the soul. These are words that instruct the mind, that renew the mind. These are words that heal the heart of a broken-hearted person. These are words that remind us that there is a God who is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in time of trouble, Psalm 46. These are words that literally do surgical work in our hearts. They are the only words that remind us that it is God who sees the depths of the human condition. No one can see our hearts like God can see them. No one knows exactly what our thoughts are outside of God. He knows. It is His word. It is His law. And that's another thing. We typically look at the Word of God and we do not understand that it is cohesive with His law. There is an order to everything that God has given us. And so we're at this place in the narrative in the Gospel of Matthew where we've seen the forerunner, John the Baptist, who was about 6 years older than Jesus. And as far as age, Jesus came. We sang about the incarnation. we've read about the incarnation in the Nicene Creed. In fact, one of the reasons the Nicene Creed was even put together was for that very reason, to get the right understanding of who the person and work of Jesus is all about. Now we see that John the Baptist has been preparing the way, but of course he, like all sinners, can't know everything, did not know everything. We know he knew Jesus, but something would stump him in this text, and you're going to see it. You may already know what I'm talking about, so let's go to the text in Matthew chapter 3, beginning to verse 13, and we will read. Let me remind you that this is the Word of God. It is like no other. It is inspired by God. Men wrote it as they were given unction by the Holy Spirit. Much like the Holy Spirit hovered over the expanse, the Holy Spirit hovered over the writers and guided them. The word of the Lord says in Matthew chapter 3, beginning of verse 13, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" The word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Let us pray. God of all creation, maker and sustainer of life, sovereignly ruling over all things, including this moment, we submit, Father, once again to the truth and weight of your holy word. Father, we know that as believers, those of us who have been saved by grace through faith, Father, we know that we are being sanctified in one of the major ways. One of the main ways is through your word, through the washing of the word. The means that you've provided the church, the congregation, through the preaching of those who have been tasked and called and brought into the office of elder and teacher and pastor. Father, we pray that you would speak to us. That we would listen with ears and hearts that are attentive. And Father, we know that apart from you, we can do nothing. So, Father, do in us what only you can do. It is to that end we pray in the blessed name of Jesus Christ. Amen. A short text, but a powerful text. When we talk about the baptism of Jesus, what is going on here? And I'm going to say at the outset, I am not going to use this opportunity to enter into a baptism debate. I'm simply going to give what the text is giving us and going to say that, of course, there are going to be brothers and sisters who look at this and maybe interpret a few things in a few different ways, but essentially the principle is the same. What did Jesus do? And he did, in fact, come to do something at his baptism that is remarkable and very important for us. That is distinct from the baptism that was already happening under the forerunner, John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets. And like I said, if you remember, if you've seen the scriptures and you've read even during the Christmas season when we're in the Gospel of Luke and we hear about Elizabeth and just the baby, John the Baptist, leaping in the womb of his mother at the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. This gives us an idea that there is some way that John the Baptist would know Jesus. And over time would come to realize that this is the one that was prophesied. This is the one that was to come. And the reason this is important is because in our sphere of life, because we live in the natural, we understand what it means to be born and to die. When you go to a funeral, when you go to a grave marker, what you see is a name, right? But you see two dates. You see the birth date and the death date. But there are other couple of dates that are important to most people's life, especially throughout history. And that is, of course, the date that we were married. So you have the marriage certificate that is given at the ceremony. And many times we have that as it's emblematic of a certain point in time in life, a significant milestone in life where we were married. There's the marriage license. What is the other one? For those in the church, it is baptism. So you have a baptism certificate. In fact, in older churches and not in recent past, you would have a baptism rolls, right? And you could find much about a person and see, let's go see, they were baptized at such and such day and time. Whether as an infant or as an adult. And so these are significant moments. And here we have the Lord of life, Jesus himself, being baptized. But John is perplexed right at the beginning. Now, I want you to see that, again, this is not isolated. This is connected with all of Scripture. For example, we read an occasion, and we have to be careful with these parallels, but we can certainly bring them into our study and ask the Lord to help us with these. But in Numbers chapter 4, verse 30, we read these words. And it gives us, again, an indication of one of the aspects to this particular ministry that Jesus is, you know, exemplifying at his baptism. I think there's some merit to it on some level. We won't try to hyperextend that, but in Numbers 4:30, we read, from 30 years old up to 50 years old, you shall list them, everyone who can come on duty. Who is he talking about? The priest. To do the service of the tent of meeting. Remember, in the old sacrificial system, you had the Levitical priesthood, the sons of Levi. You had Aaron, starting with Aaron, and all of them, and of course, a whole list of them. You remember that's exactly what Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, was doing. Jesus begins his ministry at about the age of 30, it is said. I'm not going to get really, we can understand that. There's no way to fully know exactly, but we can basically deduce roughly. And I want you to think about that, because there's a sense in which there's a long period of time where Jesus himself, the one who came down, the one who took on flesh at his birth, the first advent, right, lived in obscurity for about 30 years, outside of the fact that when he was 12, he was found at the temple, he was left at the, in fact, remember when they went back for him, and what did he say? Don't you know that I am to be about my Father's business? But outside of that, we don't know much about Jesus' early life. Luke chapter 3 records for us, verse 23, Jesus, when he began his ministry. That is one huge clue to what's going on here in Matthew. When he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. Mark chapter 1, verses 9, 10, and 11 record for us these days. And it's important, again, to contrast these things with other parts of the Scriptures. It says there in the Gospel of Mark, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth. Now, we know that the text here, John is telling us that Jesus came from Galilee, Nazareth of Galilee, and was baptized by John in the Jordan. So there's corroboration for our text. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. So there's a few occasions where that's going to be the case. It's going to happen. The heavens are going to open up. It happened if you look at the book of Acts, in chapter 7, I believe, or 6 and 7, somewhere in there, you'll read the story of the first martyr, Christian martyr, Stephen. And he had that moment that God granted him where the heavens were open and he could see the glory of Christ. So this would be one of those moments that we're reading about here in Matthew chapter 3. And then it says, descending on him like a dove, verse 11, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved son. So God himself is declaring in that moment when the heavens open up that this Jesus, this God-man, is truly the Son of God. Everything that the prophet said is happening. It's true. This is the one that would come. And this is the one in whom I'm well pleased. Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, going back to that section, it says, now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus had also been baptized and was praying, that's an interesting thing that Luke adds there, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. Doesn't mean it was a dove, and I think there's a lot, you might need to go and study that and be careful with that, because sometimes it becomes as we worship this dove. But it's emblematic of the Spirit of God. It's much like a dove would fly and descend. It is on a much greater level. It's the Spirit coming down and descending upon the Son, demonstrating that this is God's plan and purpose. This is what he promised to do from the beginning. This is what he said he would do in Genesis. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, beginning of verse 23. I want to read this section for you, and let's hear the word of the Lord here. He said, I am the voice, speaking of John the Baptist, of one crying out in the wilderness. And it's, in a very real sense, many of us who are tasked with the humble opportunity to proclaim and herald the word of God are like John the Baptist. Like him, we are crying out in the wilderness. But this was a specific moment, and this is beautiful to see. Now, and then, here's what you would hear him say, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. We'll get to Isaiah in a minute, because again, you will see amazing cohesion and interconnectedness with everything that God has purposed in redemption. Verse 24, John chapter 1, now they had been sent from the Pharisees. Now, don't forget what John told the Pharisees. We heard that last week, right? They asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? And John answered them, I baptize with water. But among you, see, John knows it's about that time. Somehow he has a sense. But among you, right? Think about what that means. You stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me. Remember, John the Baptist is the forerunner. Now remember, John the Baptist is cousin to Jesus as it relates to that family line there. But he's the one who comes after, the straps of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. What does that say? John the Baptist has come to understand that this is something much altogether different than just any random cousin or any person. This is the Messiah. This is the perfect one, the righteous one, the sinless one. The one who would come, John said earlier, right? Who would come to take away the sins of the world. This is that one, the only one who can do that, because all of us are sinners. And we need somebody who is not sinful to come and deal with our sin. And we're going to get to that as we grow and understand what's happening here. But John knows this is he whom the prophet spoke of. He is the one. Yes, I'm expecting him to come. Verse 28, these things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan. So there's a region. That's why you have these Bible maps in the back of your Bible that most of us don't really look at. But you can if you, you probably will be fascinated. So they took place where John was baptizing, when all this was taking place. And then verse 29, the next day, He saw Jesus coming toward him. So now we're getting somewhere in the story, right? Now it's starting to make sense with our text in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. He sees Jesus coming toward him and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said." Because remember, John the Baptist was preaching, proclaiming in the wilderness, "Of whom I said, after me comes the man who ranks before me." So you get an idea of what he was preaching before all of this was happening, as people were being baptized in the Jordan. "Because he was before me." Now that's another thing. That's amazing, because if you're not careful, you can miss that. This is not somebody who was merely born in Bethlehem. He was before me altogether. And John says right here in verse 31, "I myself did not know him." How is that possible, you might think? He might have had some interaction with him as a cousin. I'm sure Mary visited Elizabeth again. Maybe they even played a show. We don't know. This is not scripture. It's just, you know, we can think this through. Maybe the other historians may have written in that area. I don't know. All I'm telling you is that it's possible. And yet, John the Baptist comes to realize that we're not talking about the same thing. He does not know. He did not know. But for this person, for this purpose. Now, John is understanding, John the Baptist, he's understanding his call, his purpose for doing what God has called him to do. This purpose to be this last Old Testament prophet. It was he came to baptize with water. To do the thing, right? The sign, to practice that external thing that was pointing to a reality that was much greater. "I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel." To Israel, I thought to anyone, what to Israel? Because Israel, they're an idolatrous people. We already know. We talked about the fact that Israel's and basically designated on some level in Scripture as a son of God. But they have failed, like all sinners. They keep sinning against the holy God. And they need to know. They need revelation. And this is what John is talking about. And John bore witness. "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove." John is experiencing, he's describing that. "And it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me." Now Jesus is telling John, and John is not wasting any time. He testifies to this. "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." This is that one. Verse 34, "And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." This is the Son of God that all of the scriptures have been. Now go back with me to the Old Testament in the book of Psalms, the Psalter. Let's go to the Psalter, the very beginning. Psalm 2. Beginning at verse 7. Whenever we're in the Psalms, we begin to get a glimpse of, wow, this is all part of this. Like the New Testament is not disconnected. It's not something that's just going forward and leaving the Old Covenant or the Old Testament behind. No, there's a cohesion here that is rather remarkable. And in verse 7 of Psalm 2, we read these words, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son." What are we seeing in Matthew chapter 3, verse 13 to 17? "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth." Do you get a sense that even in the wilderness, as John the Baptist was preaching, he was warning the people, repent. That baptism that he was conducting was a baptism of repentance. Why? Because you must repent, you sinners. But we're the Pharisees, we're the Sadducees, we're the Israelites. Yes, you must repent. This is incredible, these connections here. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear. Don't you get the sense that John the Baptist came to the place where he somehow, some way understood that? To have fear, the fear of God. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Now, anytime God is angry, it's not like our anger that can be sinful. Anytime God's angry, he is right to be angry, and it's just. God is never unjust. God is just in all his ways. God will choose to have mercy on who he has mercy on, but he's just. You either get mercy or you get justice, but you do not get injustice with God. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way for his wrath. We hate to talk about the wrath of God. I understand that we live in a culture that, why talk about can't we just talk about the grace of God? That's beautiful, the love of God. No, because the wrath of God is real as well. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Amen? And so that's part of the call. In some ways, John the Baptist could be warning people, repent and believe, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Because you cannot be blessed unless you are found in him. And you take refuge in him. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 42, beginning of verse 1, this is where the Bible helps us so much. I hope you're seeing how this is working. Isaiah 42, verse 1, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen. Think, my son, this is my son, the one I am well pleased in whom my soul delights. That's language taken from this text. It's amazing. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and the faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. It's amazing. And the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says the Lord, verse 5, the Lord who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. Verse 6, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. Righteousness is a key word because we're dealing with that in our text in Matthew 3. I will take you by the hand and keep you. Thank the Lord. I will give you a covenant. It's a promise, a binding covenant, a binding agreement, a promise. God's promises are always true. They never fail. I will give you a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind. There are many blind eyes that need to be opened. Even today, brothers and sisters, what a wonderful, powerful thing. And then you see the rest, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. Verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. That's what makes idolatry so heinous. And yet that's the our sinful disposition, is to worship idols. Verse 9, behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Praise the Lord. Brothers and sisters, as we think about what's going on here, we again go back to our text in Matthew 3, verse 13. Jesus comes from Galilee to Jordan. Commentators tell us he must have walked, traveled out of obscurity, about 60 or 70 miles, knew exactly where he was headed, right where John was doing his ministry, and he comes onto the scene. And it is quite amazing. Now, the interesting part here, I think the important tension is why John would have an issue here. And I think it'll become clear the more we understand what's in John's mind. Verse 14, John would have prevented him saying, I need to be baptized by you. Now, and do you come to me? This is something we must admit that we would probably, we inevitably would do worse, right? We would like, well, what do you mean? There's no way I can do this. If you have an inkling like John did that this is the Messiah, you're rationalizing in your mind what you know about God's law. And you're saying, wait a second, the baptism that I'm conducting here is a baptism of repentance, calling people to be baptized and to repent and trust the Lord to be forgiven of their sins. But that's not something that you need, Jesus. There's no way. That doesn't make sense for you to be baptized like sinners when you are Christ. You are the Messiah. You're the sinless one. And this is why it's important to read the Word, know the Word, study the Word, be taught the Word, be in community with other brothers and sisters, be in a good church where you're going to be taught the Word of God so that you can begin to understand why we have these issues, why we're talking through some of this. And right away, you see this tension that Jesus essentially answers the question. Because again, Jesus himself, there is no sin in him, and yet he is submitting himself to this baptism. And he's teaching John, much like we need to learn today, why this needed to happen the way that it happened. And he says, let it be so now, John, Jesus is saying. Why? Because it is fitting for us. Us. Notice how Jesus, our Lord, is including John in this. In other words, it all goes together. That this has been planned way back then, right? And it's all coming together beautifully, John. I know you don't fully understand this, but you do know you can trust me. Right? This is so that all of that, everything that is taking place, right, can be fulfilled. And what needs to be fulfilled? All righteousness. All righteousness. Hence the reason for my title. It's taken straight from the text. Let it be so. Those are words that come from the second person of the Trinity who condescended to take on flesh and become the God-man. So we have Jesus, truly man, truly God, who uses language much like we read at the beginning of Scripture. God created the heavens and the earth, day one, day two, day three. And God said, let there be light. And it was what? So. This is that same powerful declaration from God. Let it be so now. In this moment, John. This is everything has been coming to up to this moment. That's what makes this particular moment so powerful and so important for us as believers to understand that this is the moment. Yes, we understand the birth and the incarnation of Christ. Wonderful, manger, the whole thing. But please, that wasn't the end. It's just the beginning of a progression of the plan that God set into motion for Jesus to come in this moment and to reveal himself, for the big reveal, so to speak. And so Jesus tells John, I know you don't completely get it, but you need to let it be so now, because it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness, meaning everything that the prophets prophesied about Jesus, even about John, and about everything going forward that'll lead to the cross, lead to the resurrection, lead to the second coming, is being culminated here in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So John consented. He had to trust that God knew through his son what needed to be done and why this was taking place. It didn't make sense to him how a sinless man like the Savior would succumb himself to the baptism of for sinners. It's because Jesus was saying, in effect, I must identify with sinners to save them. This is how it's going to happen. And that's why when he was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And this is when the heavens opened up. Why? Because the heavens were ready to open up at an appointed time, because this is where everything was coming to a head. Everything would begin to make sense now. Why Jesus would be baptized, but not only baptized, but why he would wind up on a Roman cross the way that he did. Not because he deserved it. He chose it because he knew that's the only way he could keep you and save you from that cross. Save you from his wrath. And save you from the penalty of sin, which is death. And the penalty of sin is not just earthly death. It's permanent death. It's eternal death, but for the grace of God. That's what's amazing. So there are five reasons that we see that Jesus was baptized. And I'll give you those five reasons so you can begin to put together in your mind what I'm talking about and why these scriptures speak to everything that we're seeing in Matthew 3, 13 to 17. And that is, number one, to fulfill all righteousness. Everything that God intended to fulfill was going to fulfill in Christ. He, Christ, is the fulfillment. Nothing that you need is fulfilled in anything or in anyone else. This is why we read in the Gospel of John 14, right? I am the way, the truth. It's only through Christ you get to God. You only go through Christ, through the one who has all righteousness, the one who took your place. So to fulfill all righteousness. Number two, and this is a huge one, this is where John would learn his lesson and come away better for it. Jesus was baptized to identify with man, to identify with us. He was baptized to identify with us. Number three, Jesus was baptized as part of Christ's humiliation. Remember what the prophet Isaiah talked about. We'll get to that in a minute. But this was to reveal that it wasn't going to be what the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you know, basically wrongly thought. Christ was coming as a humble servant, as part of Christ's humiliation. Number four, Christ was baptized to provide an example, to show us the way. His life is our ultimate example. Certainly, we are not Christ, but every true disciple is called to follow Christ. Every true disciple is called to Christ-likeness. We are not the Christ. We are followers of Christ. We are to see him as our ultimate example. And lastly, but not least, number five, and this is another huge one. You can boil it down to two, essentially. But Jesus was baptized to be anointed to his earthly ministry. This was sanctioning what he was called, what he came to do. This is what God sent him to do. I have come to do my Father's will, he said. This is his ministry. This is sanctioning that ministry. It's not just any man. It's not just any person quoting the, you know, the Torah or quoting the Psalms or singing or whatever. It is a specific messianic persona in Christ who comes to do a particular work. And unless we come to embrace and understand that work, that ministry of our Lord and Savior, we will be lost. And the wrath of God remains on us. So he fulfills all righteousness in this baptism, identifying with sinners. But he also demonstrates, and it is revealed in that moment, especially as the heavens opened up, that this is the one who came to do this particular work. It is an inauguration of the ministry of Jesus on the earth. It's a beautiful thing. Matthew 12, verse 18. Let me read some passages of scripture to kind of get our bearings about all of this and other parts of the scriptures. Matthew 12:18. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him and he will proclaim. That's the ministry. This is what Jesus did from here on out at the age of 30 plus. He came to proclaim justice to the Gentiles. I love that text in the Gospel of Matthew that we're going to get to in chapter 12 because it includes the Gentiles, meaning Gentile, Jew. Christ came to save everyone who's lost. John chapter 13, beginning of verse 6, it says, he came to Simon Peter, who was one of the apostles, one of his disciples, said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Look at the parallel here in the washing of the feet scenario. But Jesus answered him, verse 7, what I am doing now you do not understand. Sound familiar? John the Baptist did not understand at the baptism. What I am doing now you do not understand, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. You know, sometimes we look at, he gets a bad rap, and we think, man, I never would have done that. Like, Peter was crazy. He was too out there. The truth is, we probably would have done worse. I mean, I could see myself, unfortunately, overreacting that way and say, no, Lord Jesus, thinking I'm so humble and everything, and no, don't wash my feet. That's not humility. That's not grace. I think we learn, right? And it's humbling. It is humbling. But it's a good thing. It's a good thing. So here he is. Jesus says, oh, well, Peter, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Now think of what the baptism scene. If I don't do this in your stead, if I'm not baptized in your stead this way, you have no part with me. It's amazing how Jesus is kind and compassionate and merciful, and he teaches in these moments. So in that sense, then Peter comes on the other side. And again, he seems to be one of those, you know, dramatic persons. He either goes this way or that way, right? So verse 9, Simon Peter said, Lord, not my feet only, also wash my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash. It's not about that, Peter, except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. Not every one of you, not everybody in the Jordan was clean. Not everybody in the Jordan came for the baptism of repentance. Not everybody did that. Many would walk away eventually. You remember the Gospel of Mark telling us the story about all these disciples that just went away and the 12 were left. And Jesus says, would you walk away from me as well? And Peter says, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. But even though there were only 12 left, there was still one who was not chosen. Just like this text says in John 13, not every one of you. Acts chapter 7. I mentioned this earlier regarding Stephen. We can call him the evangelist or maybe the prototype elder or deacon, whatever. Verse 54 of that chapter. It's a phenomenal chapter, by the way. If you ever read this one, it's really great reading when you're in that part of the text. It says, now when they heard these things, they were enraged. It's amazing what our depraved sinful nature is capable of. And they ground their teeth at him. I mean, he was preaching the gospel. And it made them mad. That still happens to this day. But he, speaking of Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit. That's important to get. Because it didn't say he, Stephen, who was holy and he was a good man. No, he was a sinner radically saved by the grace of God. Full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. There's another one of those moments where the heavens opened up and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Stephen says, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. This is what somebody does who is in that condition. They can't stand the word of God. They cast him out of the city. And what did they do? They stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Yes, that's the eventual apostle Paul. Can you imagine that? He saw this, and as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, meaning, Stephen, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Can you imagine yourself in that situation? Most of us will never find ourselves in that situation. But that's what he says. But the heavens opened up. This is a powerful moment to receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep, meaning he died on this side of eternity. And he opened his eyes in the presence of the Lord. What a way to go, right? They're stoning you, the heavens open up. Next thing you know it, you're there. By the grace of God. Because if it were just up to me, left to my choices, I wouldn't be there. But Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit, meaning God came and did a work in him. And you need to understand that this is why the baptism of Jesus is so important. Again, if we're just taking what the scripture is giving us as what it's telling us, then we can take the essence of the fact that we are to see Jesus for who he is and what he's done for us, that he actually did take our place because we couldn't do it. There was no merit of our own. Isaiah understood this by God's grace. It was revealed to him. And so he said in Isaiah 53, read with me in verse 10. Now, I would encourage you to read all of Isaiah 53 when you have a chance, maybe later this Lord's Day, but start with me at verse 10 for sake of time, because time's getting away from us. But I'll end with this. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. There it is. How does he make one righteous? It's not our righteousness, it's his righteousness. And he shall bear their iniquities. He is identifying with our sin. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered. There it is. When you think of Matthew 3:13-17, don't forget this text in Isaiah. It's because he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. What a great Savior, amen? Wow, that the Lord would do that for us. We don't deserve it. We have spat in his face. We have lived in utter rebellion. We have done what ought not to be done in thought, word, and deed, all of that. And yet he loved us so much that he sent, God loved us so much that he sent his son into the world so that we might have life. But the only way to have that abundant life that the scripture talks about is to have Christ, to be found in him. If you are not in him, if you just know Christ, if you just have kind of a working knowledge of Jesus, if you just read the text and it's just kind of all out here, but you're not in Christ, means that you still need to repent and believe and be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Don't put off this warning, this gracious call to repent. Don't put it off anymore. Many lives are being destroyed by the heinousness of sin. People that you love, your sons, your daughters, your fathers, your mothers, your wives, your husbands, your family, your friends, making horrible decisions and horrible choices, but you know you would be doing the same thing were it not for the grace of God. You'd be just as lost, if not worse, but he saved you. Be grateful. Be humble. Worship him. Thank him because he stood in your place. Your sins are forgiven, not because you've done better. Your sins are forgiven because he was baptized for you. And then he was crucified for you. And he rose again for you. And because he lives, you can live. Amen? By the grace of God. Let us stand.